right, let's dive in. Today, we're going deep into one of the most fascinating transitions in the Bible, from King Saul to King David. It's a story packed with drama, intrigue, and some seriously big questions about leadership, faith, and how God works in mysterious ways. And to help us unpack all of this, we're turning to a lecture by Dr. Elaine Phillips on Old Testament literature.
Oh, she's brilliant. Dr. Phillips has this knack for making the Bible come alive.
Absolutely. And she doesn't shy away from those tough questions, which is what we love about her. So set the scene for us. The Israelites are demanding a king. God gives them Saul. He's tall, handsome, looks the part. But things go very wrong. Why is Saul ultimately rejected? And what makes David, this shepherd, who becomes a giant slayer, the one God chooses?
Well, the Bible gives us two main reasons for Saul's downfall. First, there's that incident at Gilgal where he offers a sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel the prophet.
Yeah, talk about impatient. It's like he's saying, look, God, I got this. No need to wait for your designated representative.
Right. And the thing is, he wasn't even a priest. He was stepping way outside his lane.
Major overstep.
It was a direct violation of God's command. And to Dr. Phillips, it shows this real lack of humility and trust on Saul's part.
Makes sense.
Then you have the whole Amalekite situation. God specifically tells Saul to completely wipe them out, but Saul decides to spare their king and keep some of the best loot.
Oh, yeah. For those sacrifices. Right.
Right. For those sacrifices. Dr. Phillips compares it to like saying you're saving that last piece of cake for breakfast when you really plan on eating it later that night. It just seems like Saul is more concerned with appearances than genuine obedience.
Mm. Yeah, that's definitely giving convenient excuse vibes.
Yeah.
But here's where things get really interesting, and I'm curious to get your take on this. David, the guy who eventually replaces Saul, commits adultery. Andy arranges a murder to cover it up. Those are huge sins. So why is Saul's disobedience seemingly worse in God's eyes?
Yeah, that's a question that has puzzled theologians for centuries.
That's a good one.
It is. Dr. Phillips suggests it comes down to, like, a heart issue. You know, David, even in his failings, seems to have this deep-seated humility, like a recognition that he's ultimately accountable to God.
So it's not just about the actions themselves, but the motivation behind them.
Yeah.
The state of one's heart.
Exactly. With Saul, there seems to be this pattern of pride and self-justification. You know, he tries to rationalize his actions instead of genuinely repenting.
Hmm. That makes sense. And that brings up another thought-provoking question. God acts pretty swiftly in removing Saul from the kingship. But David gets time, even years, to grapple with his sins and eventually repent. Is that fair? Is God playing favorites?
Well, it's tempting to see it that way, but Dr. Phillips, she proposes a different perspective. She suggests that God's quick judgment on Saul might actually be a form of mercy, like it takes away the platform for him to continue sinning as king, and it gives him more time to potentially turn back to God before it's too late.
That's a really interesting way to look at it.
It is, isn't it?
It is. And then there's also this whole issue of the evil spirit from the Lord that starts tormenting Saul. What are we supposed to make of that?
Yeah, that's one of those concepts that can really challenge our understanding of God, for sure. You know, the Hebrew word that's often translated as evil can also mean unhappy or distressing. Some scholars believe this spirit was, like, meant to lead Saul to repentance through suffering.
So not necessarily demonic in nature, but more a manifestation of God's discipline, intended to get Saul's attention and draw him back.
Exactly. And Dr. Phillips also highlights that the spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul was often, you know, for specific purposes, like empowering him for battle. It wasn't necessarily the same as the constant indwelling presence we see later with David.
Interesting distinction. And it's fascinating that David, after his own sin with Bathsheba, pleads with God in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me."
Did he learn from Saul's experience? I mean, it really makes you think about the consequences of unrepentant sin and the importance of clinging to God's presence. Absolutely. But let's shift gears now and dive into David's backstory a bit. We know he's from the tribe of Judah, the tribe destined for kingship. But Dr. Phillips points out another really intriguing detail, his ancestor Ruth.
Ruth, the Moabite woman who's celebrated for her loyalty and faithfulness.
Yes. And it's not just a heartwarming story. It's strategically woven into this larger narrative. Remember, David eventually has to flee to Moab for safety. So it just shows how God works through generations, you know, connecting these seemingly unrelated events.
It's like God's weaving this intricate tapestry, isn't it?
That's a great way to put it.
And then there's the scene of David's anointing. Samuel the prophet sneaks into Bethlehem, goes to Jesse's house. Jesse presents his sons one by one, and God rejects all the seemingly obvious choices. And then, bam, it's David the youngest, the shepherd who is chosen.
It's such a powerful reminder that God doesn't always choose based on outward appearances or, you know, worldly standards. He sees the heart, the potential, those hidden qualities that others might miss.
And there's this immediate contrast. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in power, as the Spirit departs from Saul. It's almost like a visible passing of the torch, setting the stage for all the drama that's about to unfold.
It's definitely a turning point in the narrative. And speaking of drama, let's talk about David's proving ground, starting with that epic showdown with Goliath.
Oh, man, that story never gets old. It's not just about a giant getting slain. It's about David's incredible faith and courage in the face of, like, overwhelming odds.
And Dr. Phillips points out that David's seemingly mundane experiences as a shepherd were actually God's preparation. Slinging rocks, protecting sheep from lions and bears, these weren't just chores. They were like training grounds for facing a giant.
I love that.
Yeah.
It reminds me that God often uses our everyday experiences, even the seemingly insignificant ones, to equip us for bigger challenges.
Absolutely. And then there's David's response to Goliath. Remember his words. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.
Mic drop. He's not bragging. He's not posturing. He's simply expressing his complete confidence in God's power.
And that confidence is contagious. It inspires the Israelite army, who had been, like, paralyzed by fear, to rally and defeat the Philistines.
Of course, David's victory doesn't go unnoticed. His popularity soars, and that famous line starts making the rounds. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands.
And that's where those seeds of jealousy and rivalry are sown. Saul starts to see David as a threat, and their relationship takes a very dark turn.
To make things even more complicated, David ends up marrying Saul's daughter, Michal, and the bride price, 200 Philistine foreskins.
Yeah, that one might seem a little shocking to us now, even gruesome. But it's a stark reminder that we're dealing with a very different time and culture. You know, in that context, it was likely seen as a display of David's courage and military prowess.
It definitely puts a whole new spin on the phrase winning over your father-in-law.
It does, doesn't it? But amidst all the bloodshed and political maneuvering, there's this glimmer of something really beautiful. David's friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son.
Right. That's his of action. That deep covenant loyalty that goes beyond self-interest. It's about love, faithfulness, and commitment, even when it costs you something.
And Jonathan knows that David is the rightful heir to the throne, yet he still protects him, even at the risk of his own, you know, potential kingship.
It's a powerful example of true friendship that transcends rivalry and ambition. But sadly, it's not enough to save David from Saul's growing paranoia.
Yeah, Saul's jealousy just consumes him. He becomes obsessed with getting rid of David.
So David is forced to flee for his life, becoming a fugitive in his own land. And that brings us to a series of events that really reveal David's character, both his strengths and his weaknesses.
Yeah, things are about to get pretty intense.
Remember that town, Nob, that we saw on the map?
Oh, yeah.
That's where David goes, in desperation, claiming to be on a secret mission for the king.
Which, of course, is a lie.
It is. We see David's resourcefulness here, but also his willingness to, you know, bend the truth when he feels backed into a corner.
Right.
He gets the consecrated bread and Goliath's sword from the priest Ahimelech. But this act of kindness has devastating consequences.
Right. Doeg the Edomite, you know, the ultimate informant, witnesses the whole thing and reports it to Saul.
And Saul, in a fit of rage, orders the massacre of the priests at Nob. Chilling reminder of the brutality of the time.
It is. But there's a twist. One priest, Abiathar, escapes.
Oh, right. Abiathar. And he takes something incredibly important with him. The ephod. The priestly garment that contained the Urim and Thummim.
Exactly.
Wait, remind me, what were the Urim and Thummim again?
Oh, they were these sacred objects used by the high priest to inquire of God's will, kind of like casting lots. So Abiathar escaping with the ephod gives David a crucial advantage, a direct line to divine guidance.
Huge. But David isn't celebrating. He feels responsible for the deaths of the priests, and his guilt weighs heavily on him.
Yeah, it shows this capacity for remorse and self-reflection that's often missing in leaders, especially those who are in, like, survival mode.
Totally. So David's a fugitive, on the run, haunted by his past actions. Where does he go from here?
Well, he seeks refuge in a surprising place with the Philistines. Remember King Achish of Gath? The guy who thought David was crazy earlier on? David plays the part again, pretending to be, like, mentally unstable, and Achish welcomes him, completely unaware of the threat he's harboring.
That is a high-risk, high-reward strategy, but it buys David some time. and sets the stage for some fascinating developments down the road.
It does. And it's not the only unexpected alliance David forms during this time. He ends up leading this band of malcontents in the wilderness, surviving on the fringes of society. They're protecting the flocks of this wealthy landowner named Nabal. But when David asks for supplies, Nabal refuses, like straight up insults David and his men.
Nabal seems like a real jerk.
He kind of is.
But it's interesting how Dr. Phillips contrasts him with his wife, Abigail.
Oh, Abigail. She is described as both beautiful and intelligent. She recognizes David's anointing and understands the danger of provoking him. She intercepts David and his men, offers them provisions, and wisely averts bloodshed.
So she's not just saving her husband from David's wrath. She's actually saving David from making a rash decision that could have derailed his destiny.
Exactly. It's this powerful reminder that sometimes the most important voices come from unexpected places, and that wisdom and diplomacy can be just as powerful as military might.
Powerful stuff. And it's in this, like, harsh wilderness setting with its steep canyons and barren landscapes that David learns to rely on his cunning, his leadership skills, and his faith in God. It's a far cry from the palace life he's destined for, but it's shaping him into the king he needs to be.
And that preparation takes an interesting turn when King Achish offers David this seemingly insignificant town called Ziklag.
Oh, Ziklag.
Yeah.
More than meets the eye, right?
Absolutely. It's strategically located on this lucrative spice trade route, which suggests that Achish is, you know, using David to protect his interests. And David plays along. He pretends to be raiding Israelite territory while actually attacking enemies of Israel, further gaining Achish's trust.
So he's playing a dangerous game, essentially working both sides.
He is. It's political maneuvering at its finest, and it shows David's strategic thinking and his willingness to take calculated risks.
But while David's busy playing politics, trouble is brewing back home. Remember those Amalekites that Saul was supposed to wipe out?
Oh, right.
They staged this surprise raid on Ziklag while David is away with Achish.
That's right. They plunder the town, take captive the women and children, including David's two wives. It's a devastating blow, and it sets the stage for a dramatic confrontation.
Meanwhile, the tension between Saul and the Philistines is reaching a boiling point. They've launched this major offensive, dividing Israel and threatening to conquer the land. Saul's in trouble. He can't get an answer from God. No guidance, no reassurance. So in a moment of sheer panic,
he disguises himself and travels behind enemy lines to consult a witch.
The Witch of Endor. Talk about a desperate move.
It is. And using our map here, we can see just how risky this journey was. Saul is traveling through enemy territory, driven by fear and desperation.
So what happens when he gets to the witch?
He asks her to summon the spirit of Samuel, the prophet who had anointed him king. And the scene is chilling. The witch is terrified when Samuel actually appears, suggesting that her previous magic might have been more showmanship than genuine power.
Wow. And then Samuel delivers this devastating message. God has rejected Saul. The kingdom is given to David, and both Saul and his sons will die the next day. It's a chilling prophecy sealing Saul's fate.
It's a powerful reminder that even in our desperation, we can't manipulate God or escape the consequences of our choices.
And the battle unfolds just as Samuel predicted. It's a disaster for Israel. Saul is mortally wounded and, rather than be captured by the Philistines, chooses to end his own life. His sons are killed as well. Tragic end to a troubled reign.
And the Philistines add insult to injury, treating Saul's body with utter disrespect. Decapitation, his armor displayed in a pagan temple, his body fastened to a wall.
Horrible. But then a glimmer of hope shines through the darkness. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, whom Saul had rescued years earlier, risked their lives to recover his body and give him an honorable burial.
It's a powerful example of hist, that covenant loyalty enduring even in the face of death and defeat.
But before we move on to David's reign, there's one more character we need to address. That Amalekite who shows up claiming to have killed Saul, probably hoping for a reward from David.
Yeah.
But David's reaction is fascinating. He condemns the Amalekite for destroying the Lord's anointed, refusing to benefit from Saul's death, even though it paves the way for his own kingship.
It shows that David, despite all his flaws, has a deep respect for God's authority and understands that the throne is not his to take by force.
Instead of celebrating, David mourns. His lament for Saul and Jonathan is one of the most poignant passages in Scripture, highlighting their love, their valor, and the tragedy of their downfall. It's a reminder that even our enemies are human, capable of great deeds and worthy of compassion.
Absolutely.
And with that somber note, we come to the end of Saul's story, a king chosen by God who ultimately lost his way through disobedience and pride. So Saul's gone. The stage is set for David. But it's not as simple as just putting on the crown, right?
No, not at all. He's inheriting, a kingdom in shambles. The Philistines are still a huge threat. The Israelites are divided, demoralized. I mean, it's a far cry from that unified, prosperous nation God promised.
And David's not even king of all Israel yet, is he?
Nope. Just Judah, his own tribe, crowns him king in Hebron. But the rest of Israel, still loyal to Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's surviving sons.
So a divided kingdom, two rival factions. Recipe for chaos.
Yeah. And then you throw Abner into the mix, Saul's former general. He's backing Ish-bosheth's claim.
Right, Abner. He was a major player in Saul's court.
Seasoned military leader. Forced to be reckoned with. Not going to go down without a fight.
And on David's side, you've got Joab, his general. Another fierce warrior, but, well, with a reputation for ruthlessness.
Definitely. It's like a power struggle within a power struggle.
So this clash of personalities, this simmering rivalry, where does it lead?
Well, to one of the most tragic episodes in the whole story.
Okay, give me the rundown.
Abner, he realizes Ish-bosheth's reign is crumbling, sees the writing on the wall, decides to switch sides, aligns himself with David.
Seems like a smart move politically.
You'd think. But Joab sees it as a betrayal, a threat to his own power.
Oh.
Takes matters into his own hands, lures Abner into a trap, kills him. Brutal. It's a violation of those ancient laws of hospitality. Throws David's kingdom into turmoil.
I bet. Can't exactly blame Abner's supporters for, you know, being a bit hesitant to jump on the David bandwagon after that.
Exactly. David is furious with Joab, but he can't alienate his most powerful general, can he? He publicly mourns Abner, distancing himself from Joab's actions, but the damage is done.
And Ish-bosheth, what becomes of him?
No Abner. His reign falls apart pretty quickly, assassinated by two of his own captains.
Wow. So the path is finally clear for David to be king of all Israel.
It is. But Dr. Phillips, she really emphasizes this isn't just a personal victory for David. It's God's promise being fulfilled. That prophecy about the tribe of Judah destined for kingship, it's all coming together.
Finally. It's been a long and messy road.
It has.
So David is crowned king in Hebron, former capital of Judah. And then he sets his sights on Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? It wasn't part of either Judah or Israel's territory at that time.
You're right. It was a Jebusite city, neutral territory. Dr. Phillips suggests David chose it for some very strategic reasons.
Like what?
Geographically central, makes it easier to rule all the tribes. Plus, strategically located on a hilltop, easy to defend.
Smart.
But maybe most importantly, Jerusalem had symbolic significance.
Also.
It was known as the City of David even before he conquered it. So there's some ancient connection there to his lineage.
So taking Jerusalem isn't just about political power. It's about solidifying David's claim.
Mm.
The rightful king, chosen by God.
Exactly. And by making Jerusalem his capital, David makes a bold statement. This is the new center of power. The heart of the kingdom, the place where God's presence would dwell.
A turning point, not just for David, but for all of Israel.
It is. But of course, becoming king, that's just the beginning. David has to figure out how to rule, how to lead this newly united but still fragile kingdom.
Yeah, lots of challenges there, both internal and external, I imagine.
Oh, tons. Externally, well, you've still got the Philistines. Defeated, but not gone. Not going to just roll over and accept David's rule.
Right.
And internally, rivalries, jealousies, power struggles within David's own court.
It's like a real-life Game of Thrones.
Isn't it? And to complicate matters, David's own family becomes a source of conflict.
Oh, so now we're getting to the juicy stuff. Mm. What kind of family drama are we talking about?
Well, there's Absalom, David's son. Handsome, charismatic, ambitious. He starts to build his own following, challenges David's authority, stages a full-blown coup, forces David to flee Jerusalem and fight to reclaim his throne.
What a betrayal. Guess even the man after God's own heart isn't immune to family drama.
Nope. Just shows that even the most successful leaders are vulnerable to, you know, the ambitions and betrayals of those closest to them.
It's a tough lesson.
It is. And Dr. Phillips mentions other sons who cause trouble, too. Amnon, he rapes his half-sister Tamar, and Adonijah, who tries to usurp the throne from Solomon, David's chosen successor.
So yeah, David's family life, far from perfect.
Mm.
Jealousy, rivalry, violence even, within his own household.
Right.
How does David handle all this? I mean, does he crack under the pressure?
He makes mistakes, for sure. We've already talked about the whole Abner and Joab incident, and then there's Bathsheba. But he learns, and he keeps seeking God's guidance.
Okay, let's talk about Bathsheba. That's a pretty dark chapter in David's story. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, then tries to cover it up by, well, arranging the death of her husband, Uriah.
One of those stories that can really, you know, shake your faith a bit. I mean, if David's supposed to be this great king, this man after God's own heart, how could he do something so terrible?
It makes you question everything.
It does. But the Bible doesn't shy away from portraying its heroes with all their flaws and complexities. David's not a flawless saint, you know. He's human, capable of great good and terrible evil.
So how does this story fit into the larger narrative? What does it teach us about God? About David?
Well, first, I think it shows us that even the most righteous people are capable of sin. David's fall is a reminder that we're all human. We all have weaknesses. We're all prone to temptation.
Yeah.
But it also shows us the power of repentance and forgiveness. You know, when the prophet Nathan confronts David, David is devastated, acknowledges his guilt, repents, and accepts the consequences.
And God forgives him.
He does. But there are still consequences. David and Bathsheba's first child dies. And David's family, well, it's plagued by conflict for the rest of his reign.
A reminder that our choices have consequences, even when we're forgiven.
Right. But there's hope in this story, too. It shows us that even when we fall short, even when we really mess things up, God's grace is sufficient. He doesn't abandon us in our sin. He offers us a path to redemption.
And that's what sets David apart, isn't it?
Yeah.
Not that he's perfect, but that he has a heart that's truly turned toward God. He's willing to admit his sin, to humble himself, seek forgiveness.
Exactly. It makes you think about how you respond to your own failings, right?
It does.
Do you try to justify yourself? Or do you humble yourself and seek God's mercy?
Big questions.
They are. But let's not dwell on David's failings. Dr. Phillips also highlights some of his key accomplishments, the things that really solidify his legacy as a great king.
Yeah. We've already talked about establishing Jerusalem as the capital, bringing the Ark of the Covenant there.
Huge.
But there's more, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. David expands Israel's borders, defeats the Philistines, Moabites, Edomites, Arameans. He establishes this period of relative peace and prosperity, allows the nation to flourish, reforms the administration, lays the groundwork for a strong centralized government.
Impressive.
Oh, and he's also a patron of the arts, a poet, a musician.
So he's not just a warrior king. He's a man of culture, too. A visionary leader who understands the importance of both strength and stability.
Right. And through it all, you see God working, using both David's triumphs and his failures to accomplish his purposes, shape Israel into the nation he intended it to be.
So David's reign, this incredible mix of highs and lows, great victories, heartbreaking losses, deep faith, and, well, terrible sin.
Absolutely. Life, even for the most blessed among us, is rarely a straight path to glory. It's messy, it's complicated, filled with, you know, twists and turns, moments of grace, and moments of struggle.
But there's one more crucial element to David's story that we need to talk about, right? The promise of a dynasty.
Ah, yes. The Davidic covenant. This is where things get really interesting, because it's not just about David's reign. It's about a promise that extends far beyond his lifetime.
Okay, so David's reign, despite its ups and downs, it was a huge moment in Israel's history. But this Davidic covenant, it's not just about ensuring David's sons inherit the throne. It's much bigger.
It is. This covenant, it's earth-shattering, really. Not just a political dynasty. It's God's plan for humanity unfolding through this specific lineage.
And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God lays it all out for David, doesn't he?
He does. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. A promise with, well, eternal implications.
Wow, those are some powerful words. But David and his descendants, they weren't exactly, you know, perfect, as we've been discussing. So how does this unconditional promise, how does it make sense?
That's the beauty of it, right? It's a testament to God's grace, his faithfulness. It's not based on human merit or perfection. I mean, think about it. If it depended on the righteousness of David's heirs, the whole thing would have fallen apart pretty quickly.
Yeah, good point. So it's more about God's commitment to fulfilling his purposes, even when we humans mess things up.
Exactly. And those purposes, they extend far beyond ancient Israel. The Davidic covenant points directly to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah.
Okay, now we're getting to the good stuff.
We are. Centuries after David, the prophet Isaiah, he would proclaim, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace."
That's not just any king. Isaiah is describing a figure with, like, divine attributes.
Right. And gospel writers, they're very clear that Jesus is that promised descendant of David, the fulfillment of the covenant.
I mean, Matthew's gospel starts by tracing Jesus's genealogy all the way back to David, doesn't it? Emphasizing his royal lineage, highlighting the significance of his birth in Bethlehem, David's hometown.
Exactly. And it's not just Matthew. When the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to announce Jesus's miraculous conception, he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end."
So Jesus is the ultimate heir to the Davidic throne, the one who will establish God's kingdom on earth.
And that kingdom, it's not just a future event. Through Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, it's already breaking into our world, transforming lives, offering hope, healing.
So all of this is incredibly fascinating. But for our listeners out there, some might be thinking, okay, so what? Why should I care about a covenant made thousands of years ago to a king in a faraway land?
I'd say the Davidic covenant matters because it gives us a framework for understanding God's plan for humanity. It shows us how God works through history, you know, weaving together these seemingly random events to accomplish his purposes. It also reminds us that God's promises are true. His love is steadfast, and his plans, they're always unfolding, even when we can't see the bigger picture.
It's not just an ancient history lesson. It's about recognizing the continuity of God's story, a story that stretches from the past through the present into the future.
We are part of that story, connected to David's lineage through Jesus and invited to participate in the unfolding of God's kingdom.
And that's where the hope comes in, right?
It does. The Davidic covenant, it gives us hope. It tells us that even in the midst of chaos, uncertainty, even when things look bleak, God is working, bringing his purposes to fruition. And it challenges us to live as citizens of that kingdom, to embody God's love and justice in the world, knowing that he is ultimately in control.
So big picture, what's the key takeaway from this deep dive into the Davidic covenant?
God's faithfulness, his unwavering love, his relentless pursuit of his purposes, all of it points to the hope we have in Jesus. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the king who reigns with grace and truth, who invites us to be part of his everlasting kingdom.
What a story. Spans centuries, connects us to the ancient past, and gives us a glimpse of a glorious future. As we wrap up, I want to encourage you, dear listener, to really reflect on this incredible story, how it might be shaping your own journey.
Who knows? Maybe God is preparing you right now for something extraordinary, just as he prepared David. Remember, God often works in unexpected ways, using our everyday experiences to equip us for those challenges and opportunities that lie ahead. Stay open to his leading, trust in his promises, and be ready to play your part in his unfolding story.
Thank you for joining us on this deep dive into the incredible life and legacy of King David. We'll see you on the next one.